Father, we're able to stand here on Communion Sunday because of the sacrifice that you have given us in your Son, Jesus. We stand firmly established in your presence because of what he has done for us on our behalf. We thank you for the great lengths that you have gone to reconcile yourself to us, to reveal yourself to us. And it is our prayer that we would know you better this morning, that we would rejoice in what you have done and in the grace that you've bestowed upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. If there is one thing that is made crystal clear throughout the pages of Scripture, it is the absolute necessity of a sacrifice in order to gain access to God. Ever since the fall of man back in the garden, separating our relationship with the Creator, a sacrifice has been a necessary requirement as a means of access to a reconciled and intimate relationship with our Lord. Now, this truth is made clear from the very first chapters of the Bible, whereupon Adam's sin there in the garden caused the entrance of shame and separation to enter into his relationship with the Lord. And he went and hid himself along with his wife there in the darkness among the trees. And then the Lord went seeking after them and calling them out in their separated and shamed estate. And God reconciled himself to Adam and Eve as he bestowed grace upon them there in the garden. But it was not without a sacrifice. For in the 21st verse of Genesis chapter 3, the scripture states, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skins and clothed them." The tunics of skins implies that God made a sacrifice on their behalf. And then he covered their shame. That sacrifice covered their shame in the garden. And as time marched on, we saw Noah approaching God through sacrifice as he worshiped him. After the Lord had rescued Noah and his family through the judgment of the flood, and Noah came before the Lord, he appropriately worshiped God through the means of sacrifice. Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 21, after the floodwaters had ceased, the scripture states, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma." And as we approach the book of Exodus, God delivers his people greatly from Egypt and brings them to Mount Sinai. And what is it that God delivers into the hands of his people as a means to approach him? Sacrifice. He initiates an entire sacrificial system for them to approach him with. The necessity of a sacrifice on the behalf of another in order to approach God is so prominent throughout the pages of Scripture that the author of Hebrews, looking back upon the Old Testament, could say in chapter 9, verses 19 through 20, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." All of these sacrifices which God has laid out for man in the Old Testament were intended to pave the way and point man towards God's ultimate means of redemption and reconciliation and revelation, namely through the glorious sacrifice of his Son, Jesus, on our behalf. And we have seen how God's redemptive acts throughout the book of Genesis so far have pointed forward in anticipation to what God would ultimately do through his Son, Jesus. And when it comes to the literal and historical events flowing out of the lives of Joseph and his brothers, they continue to point us to the cross and the work of Christ on our behalf. As we approach Genesis chapter 45 this morning, we need to keep in mind the events that lead up to this chapter. It would be a disservice to disconnect the previous chapters from where we are at. Joseph had been testing his brothers to see if there had been a change of heart that had taken place in their lives. He had been testing them to see if true reconciliation could take place. And it ultimately ends up culminating in chapter 44, where Judah freely offers himself up as a surety for his younger brother, Benjamin. Judah was willing to sacrifice himself on behalf of his younger brother. And this sets the stage for what happens here in our text this morning. Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept out loud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Now think about it. It is upon an appropriate sacrifice on another's behalf that the barricades and barriers that had once separated the brothers from Joseph came crashing down. And Joseph begins to reveal himself privately and intimately to his brothers. Notice that the text says Joseph could not restrain himself. This speaks of the deep longing and utter eagerness which Joseph had so desperately desired to reveal himself to those whom he had been separated from. After all that had taken place, after all their betrayal, Joseph's heart was to reveal himself to his brothers and to reconcile them unto himself. Even when they showed up the first time, Joseph had been longing to be intimate with them. And he had a great desire to reveal himself to them, but it was not until an appropriate offering was made on another's behalf that God had Joseph reveal himself to his brethren. Once that sacrifice was established in their midst, then Joseph revealed himself. All of this speaks to me of God's eagerness and his great desire to reveal himself to mankind and to reconcile mankind unto himself. But God will wait until man approaches him through the appropriate sacrifice of his son. There is no other means of approaching God except through what he has provided, through the shed blood of his son Jesus on the cross. It is also clear that Joseph dismissed everyone in the room except his brothers. From the moment where Joseph ends up intimately revealing who he is to them, the Egyptians in the room did not have the sacrifice established in their midst. Only the brothers experienced the excitement of Joseph's unveiling. The others only heard about it from the outside. Listen, when it comes to knowing God, there are those to whom an appropriate and acceptable sacrifice has been established in their midst, and to whom Christ will begin to truly reveal himself to them, and there are those who do not have an appropriate sacrifice established in their midst, and they will be relegated to the outside. And they will only hear, but not personally enjoy, the joys of knowing Jesus personally. All of Scripture points to the fact that man must relate to God through sacrifice. Man is reconciled through sacrifice, and the only acceptable sacrifice is the one that all the Old Testament sacrifices point to, Jesus Christ. They all point to Jesus. Jesus is the only appropriate and acceptable sacrifice, and his self-sacrifice must be established in your life by faith. if you're ever to enjoy the joys of entering into a reconciled and personal relationship with the Lord. After Peter and John were both arrested for healing a man in the name of Jesus, Peter addressed the crowd there in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. And he says something very pointedly, and that is that there is no other way to come to the Lord except through Jesus. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which is rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" It's the only appropriate means by which we can approach God, by which we can be saved from our sins. God is graciously priming the pump, so to speak, thousands of years in advance through the events recorded for us through the very lives of Joseph and his brothers as to God's means and his plans of redemption and revelation and reconciliation that is to come in Jesus Christ. Verse 3 of Genesis 45. "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.' So they came near. Then he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt.'" Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and then asks them a question. But they could not answer, for the Bible says that they were dismayed in his presence. Literally, the word means disturbed or terrified. They were alarmed that the very one whom they had betrayed is now standing there alive in their midst. And he has all the power and all the authority he needs to lock them up and cast them away forever. So they're just a little bit freaked out, and they can't answer him. Now Joseph has to encourage his brothers to come near in order to show them that his intent is not for harm, but to bless them and to extend grace to them and to reconcile them unto himself. Joseph reveals to his brother that it is the very sins that they had committed against him that God used to send him to Egypt for the express purpose of their salvation. The text says to preserve life, to preserve a posterity, that is a distinct lineage and people group, to save your lives through a great deliverance. Even those who only have a cursory understanding of the New Testament and the gospel can look upon what's taking place here and see God's hand strategically working out a foretaste of his redemptive work in Christ through the literal and historic events of Joseph and his brothers. Jesus is the one who was betrayed by his own and handed over to be crucified and suffer. Jesus' own confession to Pilate when he said that he had the power to release him was that no one had the authority to hand him over unless it had been first given to them by God. Jesus' suffering, like Joseph, was to preserve life and to preserve God's distinct people and to bring about salvation through a great deliverance. The foretaste that we see of Christ contained in the Old Testament, I'm just going to tell you, they send my heart soaring. Because there is no way on earth that they could be there in the Scripture on accident. There's no way they're there by accident. It's impossible for them to be the mere invention of man. They are proof positive of a sovereign God working and culminating all of history to climax in His Son, Jesus Christ, and they're there to point us to Him. The typology of Christ found throughout the pages of the Old Testament are to me one of the biggest evidences of divine authorship. No other holy book has the historical accuracy that the Bible contains. Archaeologists are consistently making discoveries that line up with what the text in Scripture says. That's not true of other holy books. And in fact, when I was in Utah, Lee and I had gone there on a mission trip, we asked for archaeological evidences for the Book of Mormon. And they would give us their best stuff. And guess what? In those books, there's nothing. There's no evidence supporting it. And yet you go to Israel, and at every turn of the spade, they're turning up more and more things that fall in line with what the Scripture has already declared. No other book has the distinct prophecy that the Bible contains. The Bible gives specific and detailed prophecies of things that are going to happen hundreds of years in advance, about the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, about the rise and fall of world powers. And no other book contains a crystal clear portrait of their central figure like the Bible does. You'll never read of events foreshadowing Muhammad in the Quran. You'll never read of events foreshadowing Buddha or Confucius or Ganesh. Only the Bible contains marvelous portraits of God's coming grace in advance. The typology of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament is a divine fingerprint placed there on the pages of Scripture for us to marvel upon. Is it any wonder that Abraham could declare to the rich man that if someone was to raise from the dead, they wouldn't believe because it's more than enough that they have the law of Moses in the Old Testament. There's more than enough evidence in the law, more than enough evidence in what God has revealed in the Old Testament to show us that Jesus is the Messiah, that if they don't believe that, then they're not going to believe even if someone raises from the dead. Another thing that we should point out in regards to Joseph's revelation to his brethren, according to the flesh, is this is the second time Joseph's brothers have encountered him. This is the second time since their betrayal and rejection of Joseph. And it's worth noting because the first time they go to Egypt and they stand there before Joseph, and guess what? They don't recognize who he is. They don't recognize that he is the one that's been sent before them to bring about a great deliverance. His identity remains veiled to them, and consequently, they remain unreconciled to him. It's only upon their second encounter with Joseph that he is revealed to them. And they begin to see Joseph for who he truly is, the one whom they wounded and betrayed and tossed into a pit and was sent before them to save their lives. The Jewish nation, Jesus' brethren according to the flesh, may have rejected their Messiah the first time. Jesus may remain veiled to them by and large right now, but there is coming a day when the Jewish nation will have their eyes opened and they will come face to face with the truth about who Jesus is, and they are going to receive great grace. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 predicts this. He says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for their firstborn. They recognize who he is when Joseph is there the second time, just as the Jewish nation will have their eyes open at Christ's coming again. Joseph never negates his brother's sin or their involvement in his betrayal. In verse 4, he says, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." While at the same time, Joseph could honestly say, "God's the one who sent me here. God did it." Joseph acknowledges both aspects at work: man's free will and God's sovereignty over all the events, without dismissing or diminishing either one of them. And we should do the same thing. Rabbi Harold S. Kushner wrote a popular book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And the main premise contained in that book is that God is all good, but he's not all powerful. He can't be all powerful. So God's not in control of all things. So when bad things happen, it's because, well, they're simply just out of God's control. He's too weak to handle it. And so we need to learn to love God and forgive God when bad things come our way. And that is not the conclusion that you can come to if you're reading your Bible. There's no way you can come to that. God is absolutely in control of all things. He's all good, he's all knowing, and he's all powerful. And God is able to work the worst of things together for good to those that love him. And he can even take the sinful and atrocious acts of others and use them for good. Now, I certainly do not purport to understand how God is able to do all of that. And I don't think anyone can stand here and purport that they know how God is able to do that. God's able to do that because he's the Lord. And the Bible never makes light of man's suffering or pain. But what the Bible does declare is that God has entered into our suffering. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. And he can even use the sinful acts of others to accomplish our greatest good. And the proof positive of that is found in Jesus, who died because of our sin, but it accomplished our salvation. And we should be able to trust the Lord in the worst of times, even as Joseph did. Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers in light of an appropriate sacrifice, and now, after all these years, he seeks to be reconciled to his father, Jacob. Verse 9, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine.'" When Joseph said that God had sent him to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, we now start to see how that posterity is going to begin to arise. Not only will God give Israel the best of the land to dwell in, to provide for his children and his flocks, by bringing Israel down into Egypt to dwell in Goshen, God would strategically use the Egyptians' sinful view, their racist view, their discriminatory view towards shepherds. For it was an abomination for Egyptians to associate with shepherds. And God would use that to keep Israel as a separate and distinct people. We've already witnessed Abraham's descendants begin to intermarry with the Canaanites. They had no problem associating with the Hebrews. That's something that shouldn't have taken place. But here in Egypt, God is going to use the Egyptians to ensure that Israel does not intermarry. And they're going to blossom into a separate and distinct nation there in Egypt. Verse 12, "And behold, Your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen. You shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Joseph not only embraced Benjamin, he embraced all his brothers, kissing them, weeping over them, even though they had sinned greatly against him. And the text says that his brothers talked with him. They communed with their brother. I hope you all realize just how much Jesus longs to commune with those to whom he has rescued, to whom he has reconciled unto himself. There is no sin so atrocious, no betrayal so huge that Jesus isn't willing to forgive you and restore you unto himself so that he might engage in a fully reconciled relationship with you. Communication breakdown is among the top ranking destructive forces in a relationship. Hands down. There's article upon article about how you can better communicate with people because poor communication leads to poor relationships. Without effective and consistent communication in your relationship, it will self-destruct. So take full advantage of the relationship that God has secured for you in His Son, Jesus Christ. Marvel over the fact that even though you stand before the one whom you have betrayed with your own sin and has the power and authority to cast you away, He desires instead to give you grace and to welcome you into His embrace because He's established a sacrifice on your behalf. God invites you to fellowship with Him, and He welcomes open communication. He wants us to talk with Him and to commune with Him because a reconciled relationship has been established by an acceptable sacrifice of His Son on our behalf. Verse 16. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat of the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. What a wonderful reality Joseph's brothers now find themselves in. They have entered into a reconciled relationship with their brother, on all because of an acceptable sacrifice that was established in their midst. And now, because of their brother's relationship to the king of Egypt, all the king's resources are placed at their disposal to such an extent that the king commands them, do not be concerned about your goods, for all the best of the land of Egypt is yours. It's yours. It's going to be entrusted to you. What an amazing promise that has been given to these brothers. What an amazing reality for them to now be in. And it's all because they've been reconciled to the son of favor whom they betrayed so long ago. And we've entered into a far greater reality because of our reconciled relationship to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, the scripture says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We have not just been blessed with the fullness of Egypt's riches, but we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has promised to provide and to meet all of our needs so that we have no need to be concerned with our own goods. We don't need to worry. We don't need to freak out or stress whether we're going to be provided for in this life. Yet so often, we can lose sight of the fact that the best that heaven has to offer us is not really a real reality. We lose sight of that. And we begin to freak out over our own goods. We become consumed with our temporary goods here. Might the Lord help us adjust that perspective? Might we come to recognize and realize that every spiritual blessing that's in the heavenly places, God has lavished upon us. He's given it to us, so we have no need to be concerned with our goods that we have here. He's going to take care of it all. Verse 21. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, "See that you do not become troubled along the way." Now you remember from our previous studies that each change of status for Joseph was marked by a change in garments. He was stripped of his garment when he was sold into slavery. He was stripped of his garment when he left out of Potiphar's house. And his garments were removed when he was lifted out of the prison and stood before Pharaoh. And then finally, Joseph was finally placed in royal garments at Pharaoh's command. Now Joseph's brothers receive a change in garments as a result of their new reconciled relationship to Joseph. Benjamin even receives 5 changes of garments as a result of his relationship. And as a result of our reconciled relationship to the Lord, we have been given a change of garments as well. He has clothed us with his own righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, the Bible says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." God has given us a new standing, a new garment to stand firm in, to be adorned with because of our relationship to his son Jesus. And here, Joseph's brothers return to their father in a completely changed state. Their relationship to Joseph is now reconciled. Excitement is in their midst. And Joseph tells them as they begin to depart, "See that you do not become troubled along the way." He wants his brothers to dwell together in unity. Literally, he's saying, "See that you do not become agitated or perturbed along the way." Joseph knew that there had been a lot of lies and a lot of deceit that had come up in their past, lies that had greatly affected their father. And now he's asking them to return, go to dad and tell him, "I'm alive." They're going to have to own up to all the lies that they said about Joseph. And he was concerned that they were going to start to quarrel along the way over whose fault it was, why none of them had never owned up to it. You know, they start blaming one another instead of simply walking in their newly reconciled state, trusting that God would work in their midst as they begin to reach out to their Father in truth. Now, fear of how others might respond can lead to many unnecessary quarrels. We can even start to blame others because of that fear. Instead of just owning up to our part in the sinful mess that calls us to confess and to repent. Joseph's brothers needed to stay focused upon the grace that had just been extended to them, and in turn, they needed to reach out and make amends with their father whom they had sinned against and simply trust that God was going to work and not argue, not become perturbed with one another. Verse 25, then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father, and they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. God worked in such a stupendous fashion as the brothers told their father that Joseph was still alive. And Jacob's spirit, as a result, was revived. New life is infused into the very being of Jacob. And now Jacob is going to be reconciled to his son Joseph. Jacob has believed that his son has been dead for 22 years. For 22 years, he's thought that Joseph is gone. And he comes to believe that Joseph is alive without ever seeing him. He has a resurrection-type hope, all because his son spoke to him the words that Joseph had imparted to him, and they showed him the ways in which Joseph had enriched their life. And people come to know Jesus and embrace a resurrection hope the exact same way. When we tell people the words of Jesus and show him how he has enriched our lives, people come to believe in the resurrected Savior. They come to believe in the resurrected Son. The reality of Jesus' victory over death. Jacob says, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die. Drawing near to his son, who was once dead to him but is now alive, consumes Jacob's life. It's the very reality that revives his life. And drawing near to his son would find its culmination in seeing him face to face. It's the reality of Joseph being alive from the dead in his mind that causes him to run to him and pursue him. The reality of Jesus' victory over death and his pursuit to reveal and reconcile us should be the very thing that consumes our lives. It should be the master passion of our life that puts all of our other desires in check. Jesus is enough, and we should forever journey closer to him until the day we can stand before him face to face. And as we get ready to take communion together here this morning today, might we be reminded of how Christ stripped himself of his own royal garments and put on the garments of human flesh to become a servant to the point of death on our behalf, that we might firmly be established through the sacrifice of his shed blood, that we might stand reconciled in a personal relationship with the one who truly has the authority and power to cast us out of his presence, but has rather chosen to reach out to us in grace and give us new garments of righteousness. enriching our lives with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that you would go to such great lengths to reconcile us to yourself. And we thank you that thousands of years in advance, before Jesus even shows up on the scene, you give us a foretaste of your redemptive works through the historic and literal events that took place in these young men's lives, Joseph and his brothers and his father. God, we rejoice over the fact that you eagerly long to reveal yourself to those who have betrayed you. And it is because of what Christ has done that we can stand firm in your presence. So help us to prepare our hearts, even as we sing worship, to take communion in an appropriate fashion. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, definitely take the time here in the next moments as communion is being passed around just to spend time with the Lord. And listen, the Bible does speak of taking the elements of communion in an unworthy fashion. That unworthy fashion is not having Jesus' sacrifice established in your life by faith. Because now you're taking these elements that represent what Christ has done, and you're saying, it has been established in my life, when it really hasn't. Let's take the time, if we have become a little lackadaisical in our own walk and not taken full advantage of communion with the Lord, to say, Lord, help me to become enamored with your grace. Help me to become enamored with what you've done, and help me to draw near to you. And let's take these elements in full assurance of what Christ has done for us this morning.